It's a great psalm, isn't it? It's quoted a lot in the New Testament, referred to it. So let's pray that we'll be able to unpack it and God will speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Psalms, your songbook in the Bible. We pray that as we look at this one today, that you will speak to us through your word. Help me to teach it faithfully and well, and help us all to be encouraged to persevere even when times are tough. Amen. What does a person think of in their dying hours? I, as a minister, have been privileged to spend time with people in their last days, in their last hours of life. I wonder if you ever thought about what will you be thinking of in the last days, hours, minutes of your life? What might you say? There's a book called Famous Last Words about the last things people said, some famous people. And I'm going to put some pictures up. I've got four of these. And see if you know first who the person is, and then see if you can remember what they said. Some of them are well known. Well, most of them are. First one, George Bernard Shaw. And he apparently said this: I knew if I hung around long enough, this would happen. This guy, Spike Milligan, on his tombstone apparently is this: I told you I was sick. Yes. This one, Oscar Wilde, who was lying there in his bed, and these were the last words he said: this wallpaper is appalling. One of us will have to go. Let me give you the context for the next one. This one happens nearly 2,000 years ago. We, as a family, went to Turkey a few years ago, 3 years ago, and one of the places we went to on our trip was Smyrna, which is, we saw the seven churches of Revelation, the book, the letters that are written there. And at Smyrna, there's some photos of it, the archaeological ruins you can see, and here's Sam standing in the ruins. There was a bishop, there was a bishop of Smyrna called Polycarp, and he was the bishop when the Romans were persecuting the Christians. He could have escaped, but he chose to stay with his people in the church, and he was burned. And this is what he said as he was being burned: O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. Famous last words often tell us, or last words tell us a lot about the person. Think, what does a crucified man hanging there on the cross, what does he say? Remember the last words of Jesus. Today we're looking at the last words of Jesus because they are quoted in Psalm 22. If you look at the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what does Jesus do? As he is hanging there on the cross, this is the description: at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, in Aramaic, this next little bit, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems that Jesus, his life seems to end with fear and uncertainty. But Jesus is applying the words spoken by another to his own situation. And scholars think he actually has the whole of Psalm 22 in mind as he says these words. The words were originally spoken by King David. The Psalms attributed to him, but it was written 1,000 years before Jesus. Yet the Psalm predicts specific things about Jesus and his death. They include his words upon the cross, the casting of lots for his clothes, the taunts of those around him, and his death by crucifixion. However, The psalm had a meaning for the 1,000 years between David writing it and Jesus on the cross. So we need to look at the original situation before we jump too quickly to the Christian application of it and the application of Jesus on the cross to it. So let's look. If you have your green handout in front of you, that'd be really helpful. Verses 1 and 2. There's a cry from the heart. The psalmist is asking this agonized question. Let me read to us again verses 1 and 2. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. Why does it feel to the psalmist, to David, that God has forsaken him? He is feeling totally abandoned. His greatest suffering is neither the physical pain nor the mockery of his persecutors, which he will later describe, but his sense of God-forsakenness. Let's think about King David. He has a complex life. Before he's king, King Saul, the previous king, tries to kill him a number of times. After he becomes king, he has lots of enemies, including one of his own sons, Absalom, who leads a rebellion against him. So David has a lot of problems, a lot of issues in his life. We don't know the exact circumstances that he wrote this psalm, but we do know there were lots of times in his life when things were tough. And it seems to David in the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 21, that God is silent in the midst of all his difficulties. Do you ever feel like this? Life seems to be overwhelming. In the midst of troubles and even despair, we can ask God, why have you let this mess in my life happen to me? You know, if you feel like this, then I believe this psalm has great things to comfort us and to teach us. Do you notice that David asks, why have you forsaken me? But in verses 1 and 2, he refers to God as my God 3 times. My God, in verse 1. And then in verse 2, my God. In verses 3 to 5, we see the contrast between the psalmist's present experience of being abandoned and what he knows of earlier responses by God to the fathers, to those that have gone before him, who are described in the history of the Bible. They trusted and were rewarded. God delivered them from their distress. Look at verse 4. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. Do you notice there, again, 3 times the word trust is used. Israel's history is littered with God's faithfulness, his own people. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Deborah, Ruth, and now David. The one who suffers now stands where God's people stood before him. When we feel that God is distant, it is helpful to reflect back on what God has done. Of course, reading the Bible helps us immensely, but it's also to help to think about what has God done for us in our own lives and reflect back. So read the Bible, reflect back on your own life. But also, it can be encouraging to read biographies about Christians. For Christmas, my parents gave me a new biography that's come out about this man, Sir Marcus Lone. He was the Archbishop of Sydney from 1966 to 1982. Then he only died in 2009 at the age of 97. And there's a new biography that's come out written by Alan Blanche. It's called From Strength to Strength. And I've been reading it. I actually came across the mention of a man who attends our 8 o'clock service has actually got half a page about him. And his daughter's here today. So if you want to find out, you can find out. Anyway. But the man who wrote it, his name's Alan Blanche. I never met him, but my mother worked with his sister for many years and still knows her. So My mother arranged for Alan Blanche to get to sign this book, and it's an autographed copy. Now, I've never met Alan Blanche, but he does have a history with our church. In the early 1960s, he was a school teacher here at Mittagong, and he was converted under the ministry of Reg Hanlon. Later went to Moore College and became a minister for many years, and he's written this magnificent book about Marcus Loan. I have found it very encouraging. Marcus Loan had a long and significant ministry to many people. I was especially struck by his energy, perseverance, and prayerfulness. I want to encourage us to read Christian biographies, because when times are tough, they can be wonderfully encouraging and uplifting and helpful. Let's return to our psalm, verses 6 to 8. Here we see God's apparent failure to act. The psalmist seems rejected and mocked by people. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. People are taunting David. He feels despised and degraded. He is scorned by his opponents and insulted because he trusts in the Lord. Like his ancestors, he has relied on the Lord, but unlike them, he is lamenting that God hasn't yet delivered him from his troubles. And the public taunts grind this in. Do those words seem familiar? They do, because they're actually applied to one of David's descendants 1,000 years later. When Jesus is hanging there on the cross, this is what happens. Let me read them to us and see the similarities with Psalm 22. This is Jesus on the cross. Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So Jesus is there on the cross. He's being despised, mocked, and insulted by everyone. But they don't realize that if Jesus was to save himself, he won't be able to save others through his death on the cross. You know, Jesus calls us earlier in the Gospels to follow his example of humbly suffering. He says to his disciples, "If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross daily and follow me." It's a challenge, isn't it? In verses 9 to 11, the psalmist reflects in Psalm 22 on his own past experience with God. He recalls his birth and early childhood and his times of absolute trust in God. Look at verse 9. "You brought me out of the womb." There's this powerful image of God as a midwife receiving him from the birth canal. A helpless baby has to trust. And yet compare this with the growing feeling of abandonment he feels. In verse 11, he calls out as troubles close in on him, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." He's voicing the abandonment he is feeling. Then in verses 12 to 18, we see the real troubles of the psalmist. He is facing vicious attacks from his enemies. And his enemies are human, but they are depicted as terrifying animals. In order, do you notice? Verse 12, bulls. Verse 13, lions. Verse 16, dogs. terrifying animals. He is surrounded, verse 12. He's encircled, verse 16. You know, we in Australia generally don't face terrifying, living in towns and things, terrifying animals. But a few years ago, when we went to South Africa, we had an opportunity to do this. We went to a game park called Black Rhino. Now, when we went there, first we went to a neighbouring resort and we actually went for a ride on an elephant. There's me and somebody else riding an elephant with our guide. Later, we got to actually feed the elephants. But when we went into the game park, the elephants weren't tame like those ones. They were wild. And we actually had to be in a truck that was quite high. You had to sort of climb up. It was about this high for our protection. When we first went in there, we saw an elephant on the rampage on the road and it started running towards us. Let me say, it was terrifying. It really was. Not a joke. Okay. Apparently it was on heat and it was just destroying everything in its path. We also saw rhinoceroses. We saw lions. And I think probably the most vicious animals we saw, which is quite unusual to see, our guide said, was a pack of wild dogs. They are so far from our domestic dogs. They were vicious and terrifying. Now, these pictures help me when I reflect back to think about what David is thinking about. They are terrifying wild animals. He's comparing the fact that they are terrifying and frightening to his enemies who are persecuting him. And he says, this is terrible. God, where are you in the midst of all my trouble? He's persecuted so much by people that he compares them to vicious wild animals. And we see a repetition of this suffering that the psalmist goes through in the events surrounding the death of Jesus. It's much tougher though. But do you notice in verses 12 to 18, the prediction about the death of Jesus? Verse 16, the piercing of his hands and feet in verse 16 demonstrate the physical suffering that Jesus will endure on the cross. The apparent gloating of his enemies as he dies on the cross is described in verse 17. And even in verse 18, do you notice the division of his clothes and the casting of lots predicted 1,000 years before it actually happens. In verses 19 to 21, we see a direct and succinct plea for deliverance. Let me read verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Verse 20, deliver me. Verse 21, rescue me. This is the third plea for help from God. Previous ones, verses 1 and 2, verse 11. This plea is for the nearness of the Lord and help from him. Plea for deliverance, rescue and salvation. That is the first section of the psalm, verses 1 to 21. Then, point number 3 on my outline, there's a sudden change. The psalmist is moving from lament to praise, from suffering to triumph. However, God's deliverance of his suffering is not actually described. We're simply told in verse 24 that in the end, God is not despised. Let me read verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. And his response to this deliverance is praise. In the congregation, verse 22. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. He wants others to join with him in praising God. The psalmist naturally moves to praising the Lord. He's praising God in the great assembly. He's urging others to join him. He's praising God for rescuing him. David is saved from death and from his enemies. In contrast to David being saved from death, Jesus is not saved from death. He is saved through death. He is raised on the third day, never to die again. The one scorned becomes the one we look to. We escape the silence of hell. That is why Psalm 22 doesn't end with the sufferer rejoicing alone. He calls on the congregation. He calls on them to join God, to join together in praising God. But the victory of Jesus through the cross has wide implications. This is foreshadowed in Psalm 22, where the whole earth is called to join Israel in turning and bowing down to God, as encouraged in verses 27 to 31, the last section of our psalm. Notice in verse 27, the submission of the nations to the rule of the Lord. It's an apocalyptic description of the global effects of God's righteous rule. Verse 28, we see the future universal dominion of the Lord over all the earth. Verse 29, we see the rich. We've also seen in verse 26, the poor will feast and worship. This means that all humanity, rich and poor, Jew and non-Jew, will acknowledge Yahweh as Lord. Then in verse 30, we see in posterity, future generations will serve him. The seed of Israel's descendants from verse 23 will continue to serve the Lord. And the message of the Lord is also for future generations. Those yet unborn will hear as God's righteousness is proclaimed. Now, as we view this psalm as prophecy that comes true in the events surrounding the death of Jesus, we're tempted to jump straight to the New Testament. But I want us to see the psalm in its own right. For the first 1,000 years after it was written, it was used as a response to abandonment, to when it seems that God is slow to act. It's about the struggle of the faithful sufferer who is waiting and waiting for deliverance from God. The psalmist is pointing to the bigger picture of God's hand over history and the hope this gives to the believer. So can you see, in the original context, we can be greatly encouraged when times are tough to hang in there with God. But we have a much wider context, don't we? We have the whole Bible. We see the fulfillment of the prophecy in the events of the death of Jesus. We also see it somewhere else. Look at verse 31. The last words of the psalm are, "For he has done it." In the original language, it could also be translated, "It is finished." I started talking about famous last words. We saw, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Matthew's account of the crucifixion. And Jesus uses these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in John's accounts, there's a different perspective. When he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the two accounts, Matthew and John, are not contradictions. Both accounts are giving different perspectives on crucifixion. But this is the key thing. They both use Psalm 22, verse 1 and verse 31. These last words of Psalm 22 are used by Jesus to signify that his work on earth is finished. He has indeed done it. Jesus is alive, and we can be forgiven because of his death on the cross. Heaven's gates are now wide open to us. We can sometimes be tempted, like the psalmist, to feel that God has forsaken us. When this happens, reflect back to what God has done on your life. Read God's word about his history of relating to people. Read Christian biographies and reflect and ponder the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Through sending Jesus, God has not forsaken us. Indeed, he has provided the way of salvation And our response is praise. Let us turn to verses 22 to 24. I'm going to read these, and then I'm going to encourage us all to stand and read them together, praising God, to finish. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Please stand. Let us say them, these words together, as an act of praise to God. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Amen.